This is our line by line, verse by verse, in-depth study of the book of Luke. And as we're getting near the end of the book and the last week of the life of Jesus, he will be crucified on Friday, he will be resurrected on Sunday, and we are about at Wednesday. Now, that's where we're at. And this is a day that sets up the confrontation between the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests, who were all mentioned in this chapter. We're at the end of it now, but it's a chapter of confrontation. This was not an innocent get Jesus a question and get him, a gotcha question. This is very malicious, very evil intent. They want Jesus handed over to the Romans. They want him crucified. They want him taken out of the way in the most shameful way that they can possibly imagine. Now, they're gonna get their way, but they don't get their way by trapping him with his words. They have to lie. They have to hand him over and lie about it. And then they have to manipulate Pilate. And we're gonna see all of that. We'll see all of this unfolding as God uses evil and suffering to bring redemption into the world. And not only is it evil and suffering that God's using to bring redemption into the world, but God is using someone who is innocent, someone who loved people, someone who did good for people, someone who forgave people their sins, someone who was kind and innocent, and he was betrayed by friends, he was denied by friends, and then he was handed over to one of the most brutal deaths that you could possibly ever see. And all of this was God using that to be able to bring good into the world. And God can use anything we go through, any struggle we face, for his good, because that's what our God does. Now, you remember the last question that he was asked was by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they came to Jesus and told them the story about a woman who was married to seven different men, and all seven men died without children. And of course, we asked the question, what was in her cooking that all these seven men died when they had one woman, they didn't have any children? And so then their question was, and this is their gotcha question for Jesus, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You got one woman, seven men, they're married to them all. She's going to have seven husbands when she's in heaven. And Jesus pointed out that they erred because they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And pointed out that there is a resurrection by going back to the Pentateuch and saying that God said he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's the God of the living. If you trust God now, and you die, you will live, because he is the God of the living. Anyone who he is the God of will live, because he is the God of the living, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. So now they don't want to ask Jesus any more questions. The scribes, who were the theologians of their day, the scribes were the ones that wrote, copied the scriptures, but they also protected the meaning. They were the theologians of their day, and they say to Jesus, you answered well, you answered this well, and they dared not ask him any more questions. So Jesus is like, well, it's my turn then. I've got one for you guys. And it's connected. And we have to understand culture a little bit to understand this question. This is the kind of question that you read and you go, I know he's making a point, but I'm not sure what point he's making. So I want to show you what that point is. And then I want to look at a few Old Testament passages that reveal this point even greater. So in Luke 20, verses 41 through 47, let's read it first and then we'll unpack it. And he said to them, how can you say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, what we need to understand about this statement is they live in a patriarchal society where the oldest male in a family is in charge of the family. And when he passes away, the next oldest male in the family will be in charge of the family. And he still helps his children, married and sons, make decisions. That was their culture. It had been their culture for a long time, going all the way back to the time of Abraham, which was a great number of years before this. But it was still patriarchal. Now, we don't have that anymore. We don't have that society today. We look at our moms and dads, and they can't even use a cell phone anymore, and we think, how are you going to help run my life? You're having trouble with the cell phone. I don't know if I want to listen to you. Now that I'm getting older, I would like to lobby to return this so I can have more say in my children's life, because I think I could help them out. I think I could make better decisions than they're making, quite frankly. And I jest, I'm looking around for Adam here, my son-in-law a little bit. I jest some, but to some degree, maybe we should give a little bit more respect to the elders and what they've been through. We don't have that today, they did. So a patriarch would never think about calling his son Lord. The word Lord is Adonai in the Greek, and it means Lord. It means I'm submitted to you. That's what it means. Sarah called Abraham Lord. She was like, I'm submitted to you. We, when we call God Lord, Adonai, we are submitting to him. Now in the Old Testament, the word for Lord is also the name of God. So they copied the name of God. They would put Lord in there. So when you're reading the Old Testament, if it says Lord and Lord, we oftentimes don't have any idea as to exactly what that word is. You guys see me taking my phone out now, just because I'm interested right here in front of you to see what these words are here in, well, I can't, it's in Psalms 110. I'm not going to do it. All right. I wanted to do it right on the fly. I wanted to do a word study with you right on the fly, but I'm not going to do it. So he would never say to his son, Lord. And so how could David, talking about his offspring who's going to be the Messiah, the Bible says that in Old Testament terms, undeniably, how could he call him Lord? So to them, this would be a bigger deal than it is to us. But he's also throwing in this idea that here's another passage that says something about someone being alive. If David said, my Lord said to his Lord, set at my right hand until I make your footstool, your enemies your footstool, the Messiah was alive before he was going to be on the earth. They were looking for the Messiah. The Messiah would be preexistent. And I think that this is the big thing, and so do most theologians, by the way. This is the big thing Jesus was saying. David said, my Lord said to his Lord, it's something that happened in the past, and so the Messiah is preexistent. This should not be a surprise to them, because the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. That Jesus is incarnate God, we understand from the New Testament. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that all things were created by him, for him, and through him. But in the Old Testament, it's laid out as well. So what I want to do now is I want to go back and I want to look at five different passages that reveal to us that the Old Testament says that the Messiah would be God. Now this is, as I said earlier, it's very theological, but it's really good to get these theological underpinnings in place, that we know what the Old Testament says as well as the New Testament, that this wasn't an afterthought, and that these guys, these theologians, probably knew this and probably denied it because they didn't like what it would do to their lives. We'll talk about that here when we get to the end. So the first place I want you to go is Micah 5:2. This is a Christmas passage. Every Christmas time we talk about it. And it tells us that the Messiah's days would be from everlasting. Talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the city of David. Jesus in Matthew, in the same question, asks the scribes, whose son is the Messiah, is the Christ, the Messiah? And they say, David's, one word, David's. He's David's son, that's who he is. And so we see here, Bethlehem, the city of David, it says, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, by the way, that's not the way it's pronounced, but if I pronounced it in the Hebrew way, it would sound so weird. And anyway, if you have confidence, it doesn't really matter. So it's Ephrathah for us. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth the one who will rule Israel. This the one who will rule Israel is the Messiah. It doesn't say there will come from you a ruler, but the ruler, the one who will rule, and that is the Messiah. And then it says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, this one who's going to rule is pre-existent. He already exists. Now, this is found over and over again in the Old Testament. We're going to cover a few passages that show that. When I was in Israel several years ago, I think it's probably 20 years ago now, there was a store owner in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem who wanted to talk to our group. He wanted to get our group around and answer their questions about Judaism. And I said, let me meet him first, because this could be a really neat thing to have a local Jewish man who answers questions from Christian Americans. And I talked to another guide who said, this guy just wants to debate. What he wants to do is get your group there, and then he wants to debate you. So when I got there, I asked him, I said, are you just looking for a debate? And he said, yeah, and he started off on some things. And I said, wait a minute, let's just talk about Micah 5:2. Because there it says that the one who's going to rule Jerusalem, I said, you agree that's the Messiah? He said, yes. I said, that his days are from everlasting. That means he would be God. And Jesus claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. And he said, no, because God made spirit babies. He made everybody babies before and then gave them bodies. He created all people at one time. Now, this is an ad hoc argument. An ad hoc argument is when you just start spitballing. When you just look at something and go, that's a problem, let me go and come up with a solution to it. And you don't really research it. So had he said, let me show you a passage, this passage talks about, you know, something that makes me think that babies were all created at one time earlier. That would not be ad hoc, because he has some evidence to it. But when you just shoot out something and you talk to people and you tell them something, they go, what about this and what about this and what about this? That's ad hoc arguments. It doesn't mean ad hoc's wrong. It doesn't mean they're wrong. They might accidentally bump into the truth. But they did it by accident. There's no evidence behind it. When you research it and you now come back and you are making an educated argument, that's much more powerful. This here clearly tells us that the Messiah's days would be from everlasting, that he would be pre-existent. So this is the case for the Messiah's divinity. Now let me give you another one. This is an amazing passage in Isaiah. It's another Christmas passage, and it talks about a child who would be given to the world. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There would be a child born for us, and there would be a son given. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Then it tells us about the son. And the government will be upon his shoulders. That's the Messiah. He's going to rule in the throne of David. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This Old Testament passage tells us a child is going to be born who is going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Not only does it speak of his divinity, his deity, but it speaks of the complexity of God. How could this child be born, be called Everlasting Father? And there is this complexity of God throughout the Old Testament. You find it in Genesis chapter 1 when God says, let us create man in our own image. Who's the us? Who's creating man in their image? And then it says, and so God created them in his image, he created them. So it talks about us, and then it goes back to the singular, the complexity of God. Now again, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and I always want to talk about the person of Jesus. A cult will deny the divinity of Christ. They'll say, Jesus is not God. That's what they have in common. So whenever they come and they want to argue about the cross, or they want to argue about hell, or they want to argue about something in prayer, they've got certain things that they're trained to argue with, I always go, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about him being God. And so I pointed out this verse to them. And they said, and I said, you would agree with me that the son given is Jesus, right? And they go, yeah. And I said, well, he's called Mighty God. And they go, yeah, but it doesn't say Almighty God. That was their argument. It doesn't say Almighty God. It's like, how many mighty gods do you think there are? 100? 200? And only one Almighty God? You know how later on you wish you would have said something sometimes? You're like, oh, I should have said that. Later on, I remembered that in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am he who was alive, died, and am alive forevermore, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the Almighty. Jesus in Revelation says he is the Almighty. But for normal, logical people, we would go, Mighty God's good enough that this child would be called Mighty God. It goes on to say, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. This is why the Messiah is called the Son of David, because God promised David, on your throne the Messiah will sit. He will be upon the throne of David and of his kingdom to order and establish it with justice, judgment and justice. From that time forward, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed this. Now, the third passage is an amazing passage out of Jeremiah. And this is Yahweh, our righteousness. Jehovah, I'm going to try to pronounce this word correctly. I think I butchered it every time. Jehovah Titzakanu. And I think I butchered it again. But I'll get it right at some point. The Lord, our righteousness. This is that passage. So it says in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, a branch, David would be a family branch. He's going to rise up from David, and David had been promised that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, a branch from David. So it's making a reference to the Messiah. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. All of Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, that phrase, if it in your Bible, it may be all capitalized. It is in my Bible, the Lord, our righteousness. That's because this is not the word Adonai. This is the tetragrammaton. That's another fancy kind of theological word for the name of God in the Bible. When Moses was at the burning bush and Moses said, Who shall I say sent me? He said, Tell them that I am, or Yahweh has sent you. We know it's not Jehovah, by the way, because there's no J sound in Hebrew. Sorry, I'm picking on the Jehovah Witnesses so much today, but there's no J sound in Hebrew. It's a Y. And probably Yahweh, the Hebrew theologians believe that that's the pronunciation. But they would only write the consonants and they would leave out the vowels. And so when you read this in the Hebrew Bible, it's the YHWH, or what's called the tetragrammaton. And I love the way it looks. We actually have some t-shirt designs we're coming up with that have the tetragrammaton on it. And we're going to put something else with it, like Yahweh tetragrammaton first or something along with these t-shirts, because the tetragrammaton, the name of God, is just so incredibly awesome. So when it says the Lord, that's the YHWH, the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh is our righteousness. And here's the amazing part. The Lord here, Yahweh, is called the branch of David that sits upon the throne of David. That's what makes this passage so amazing. Don't you think these Sadducees, who knew the word of God so well, knew these verses? Let me give you two more, and then we'll look for an application. And this is Psalms 45, 6, and 7. He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is your scepter, and of your kingdom, your love, your righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The word Messiah means anointed one. God, your God, has anointed you. God calls the Messiah God. That's like in the passage where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right throne. But here he calls him God. God actually calls him God. This is repeated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, where the preeminence of Jesus over the angels is being pointed out in Hebrews 1, where he says, to which of the angels did he say? God, your God, has anointed you. God calls him God. This is another passage I use with the Jehovah Witnesses, and I use it in a snarky kind of a way. I don't know if I should or not, but I like to say to them after I read it, so you tell me Jesus isn't God, but God says Jesus is God, so I'm going to listen to him and not you. I'll go with God instead of you. I ask him, who should I listen to? You or God. And a little obnoxious, I know, but it's there. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So God calls him God, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. One more passage, and this is an amazing passage too. It's in Zechariah 12. Again, this is Old Testament, right? And God is speaking. And just as homework, you can go and you can read from verse 1 to verse 10. It won't take very long, but you can see that God's speaking the whole time. And here we find the complexity of God in this as well, but you find God saying something about Jerusalem and Israel, which is very amazing. In the Old Testament, God says that he's going to disperse them around the world, but in the last days, he's going to bring Israel back into their nation. We've seen that happen in our day. We are the first generation to have Israel as a nation back in the land. And God said, in the last days, I will bring them back. Jesus himself said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jerusalem is now under control of Israel. Not 100%, but it's more and more every year. That doesn't mean we agree with everything Israel does, right? It's not like we give the stamp of approval to anything that Israel does. We don't agree with any nation on every 100% of what they do. And Israel's just like that. But we do see God bringing them back into the land as he promised. It was that they'd be born again in a day. Amazing prophecies about the nation of Israel that I want to cover with you in a study here pretty soon, because we're going to be in Luke 21. So we're going to be talking about this in detail. And in Romans 11:25, it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They're blind about the Messiah, even today. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then they all will be saved. The last thing God's going to do, he's restored the land. He's restored the people to the land. The last thing he's going to do is restore them spiritually, and they are going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. It's a somewhat unfathomable today that the majority of Jewish people would claim Jesus as their Messiah, but that's what the Bible says will happen. That the Bible, this is a prophecy yet in our future that it's going to happen. And so this is an Old Testament passage talking about that. And in Zechariah 12:10, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they pierced. God speaking, they will look upon me whom they pierced. Your Bible may have me with a capital because it's God speaking. When did they pierce God? In Jerusalem. Now in the New Testament, we're told that this was fulfilled when they pierced his side, when the spear pierced his side and blood and water came out and confirmed his death. It goes on to say, yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. They'll realize that the Messiah was right there in their midst, but they rejected them. Now, the leaders, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, these scribes, had all closed their eyes to the truth of the Old Testament. They should have known this. And they should have known if they disagree with the Messiah, they would be disagreeing with their God. But we're going to see in our study next week that they loved their position. They loved being called rabbi. Jesus is going to directly rebuke these religious leaders that have been asking him these questions for the whole chapter. And next week we're going to talk about the religious leaders and what they were like in his day, and how religious leaders are just like that today, and how we want to stay as far away from it as we can. But they should have known it. But because they didn't want to believe it, they didn't want their money taken from them, they didn't want their power taken from them, they didn't want their position taken from them, they blinded their eyes to Scripture. Do you, do we, because we don't like what it says, close our eyes to the Scriptures? In hermeneutics, that's a fancy word for Bible study. There are proper hermeneutics. There's a proper way to approach Scripture. And there's exegesis, which doesn't mean Jesus leaving. It means that you approach the Bible so you can read it and find out what you believe. That's exegesis. That's what we all should be doing. We should all go, if I believe something that's wrong and the Bible tells me what's right, I need to change what I believe to what the Bible says. That's exegesis. And that's good Bible study. Every pastor should do it. Then there's eisegesis. And that is that I have a certain belief and I want confirmation for that belief, so I go to the Bible to get a confirmation for what I believe. That's what these religious leaders were doing. They had their beliefs and they were going to the Scriptures to find out what they believed, and they missed this stuff that we look at and go, how could you not get it? It's so obvious. But we could do the same thing. Maybe we've been brought up with a certain belief Maybe we've just made a decision to believe something at a certain point in our life. And so we go to the Bible to look for confirmation and we ignore something that's different. We want to be on that truth quest. We want to know what the truth is. So we want to search the scriptures to see what's there. Now, there's one more that I've learned, exegesis and eisegesis. There's now a new phrase, and this is happening today, narcegesis. And that is that you go to the Bible to find out what it says about you. It's all about me. I want to find out what the Bible says about me. I want to know what God loves me, wants me, uses me, filled me, talks to me. All these passages are about me and me and me and me. And this is where churches are going, because when you come to church, you know, you kind of want to hear about how God loves you and chose you and called you and doing these great things for you. It's all centered around you. And that is happening today to a great degree. But what we can walk away from this very theological section is, let's find out what the truth is in the Bible, because it's pretty amazing. All right? So what I want to do now is I want to pray. I want to close out this portion of the study, and then I want to take just a few minutes and talk about the Roe versus Wade decision that we all found out about on Friday. Is that when it was? All right. Lord, we thank you that we can look back. Well, first of all, see Jesus's statement about the Messiah being alive beforehand. And we can go back and find these scriptures in the Old Testament. And Lord, we are amazed at these passages. And we pray that we would approach the scriptures to find out what they say rather than what we want them to say. We want to know what your word says. We know that that is the truth. And we know we want to put on our belt of truth and stand in that truth. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.